We're taking Romans in big chunks this term. And I'm going to read a fairly large section of a big chunk tonight. I'm going to begin in chapter 3 of Romans. Picking up the reading where we left off last week at verse 21 of chapter 3. Then I'm going to read on into chapter 4, miss out the central bit of chapter 4, but pick it up again at verse 18, and then finish at the end of the second verse of chapter 5. So we're beginning to read Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Let's hear what God has to say then. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is reckoned to him as is credited to him as righteousness. Verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Jason was 5 years old, and he had what his mother somewhat optimistically termed an inquiring mind. They had been learning to measure things at school, and Jason found this a most fascinating pursuit. When his teacher suggested that they should all go home and see what things they could find to measure there, Jason took the challenge eagerly to heart. He measured his toy box. He measured his bed. He measured his teddy bear. In short, he measured everything within sight and reach. Then, while performing a leisurely toilet in the bathroom, Jason experienced one of those great leaps of the human imagination of which scientific revolutions have sometimes been born. Looking up at the shelf behind the hand basin, he said to himself, I wonder how long the wiggly white worm is that lives inside the toothpaste tube. Modern educational methods had wrought their perfect work in Jason. He knew how to find the answer to a question like that. Experiment. So he did. Soon, under the pressure of nimble juvenile fingers, the wiggly white worm was oozing its soapy path out of the giant economy tube on the bathroom shelf, down the hand basin, along the bathroom floor, and down the stairs until it finally expired on the hall carpet. Jason was ecstatic. It was but a few moments' work to walk his ruler along its gleaming trail and satisfy his scientific curiosity. Now, he said to himself again, all I've got to do is put the toothpaste back in the tube before Mum finds out. Alas, Jason's progress in physics was not quite as advanced as his mathematics. Or else he would have known that certain thermodynamic processes are irreversible. Of which squeezing toothpaste from a tube is a classic case in point. His mother's voice sounded from the kitchen. Jason, what are you doing, dear? He knew it was only a matter of time before she appeared at the doorway seeking an answer to her inquiry, and some deep intuition alerted Jason to the probability that she would not be pleased. In desperation, he tried to scrape up the evidence, but that served only to make the mess worse. Jason! It was his mother's voice again, closer this time. The door into the kitchen began to move. There was only one thing for it. Bursting into uncontrollable tears, Jason ran full tilt at the emerging figure of his mother and buried his face in her apron. I'm sorry, Mum, he sobbed. I'm really sorry. Has it ever occurred to you that life is a bit like toothpaste? I mean, it flows, too, out in an irreversible stream, doesn't it? And much as we would like sometimes to return it to the tube, the second law of thermodynamics is against us. We cannot turn the clock back. The moving finger writes, says Fitzgerald's Omar Khayyam, and having writ moves on, nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. If only it were not so. If only we could trade in our present record with all its embarrassing mistakes and exchange it for a new one. If life had a second edition, said the poet John Clare, how I would correct the proofs. One way or another, all our lives could do with a bit of editorial revision, don't you think? We're all troubled by memories of past mistakes and past failures, aren't we? Which is why, I guess, the human experience of guilt is one of the commonest tragic themes of literature. You find it right back in the 5th century before Christ in Sophocles' classic Greek drama, Oedipus. Maybe you're familiar with the powerful scene in which Oedipus, on discovering that he has unwittingly committed parricide and incest, strikes out his own eyes with anguish. Woe to me! Alas, alas, wretched that I am! How is my soul pierced by the stab of goads and by the memory of sorrows? And of course, that same theme of guilt is taken up in Shakespeare's Macbeth. Lady Macbeth, we remember, taunted by the knowledge that she is accomplice to murder, paces to and fro in the early hours of the morning, obsessively washing her hands and crying, "Out, damned spot! Out, I say! Here's the smell of blood still! All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." There's no doubting the impact of scenes like these when we watch them on the stage. Though, I have to say, I wonder whether it's an impact which modern men and women find increasingly difficult to interpret to themselves. Because it seems to me, though, socially conditioned feelings of public embarrassment are familiar enough to all of us, an intense experience of personal guilt is, I suspect, becoming rather more rare these days. Reinhold Niebuhr, in his book The Nature and Destiny of Man, written back in the 1940s, observed that one of the most characteristic features of 20th century men and women is their complacent conscience. The phrase conviction of sin, for instance, says, is rarely heard today, and one suspects, rarely understood. Conviction of sin is an anachronistic phrase, isn't it? Like fear of witchcraft, we associate conviction of sin with our superstitious forefathers. I guess the influence of modern psychology must be one of the major reasons for this. We know now, or we think we do, that moral values are just a matter of social convention. Guilt feelings are the result of behavioural conditioning. They are the internalised voice of mother from the kitchen, casting fear into our infant hearts when she calls our name. There's no need, then, to take guilt feelings too seriously, indeed to be excessively troubled by moral anxieties, downright unhealthy. I remember some years ago now overhearing a group of secondary school children in Cambridge discussing that scene I just mentioned from Macbeth. And interestingly, the reaction of several of them was not, "Oh, here is a vicious criminal under conviction of her sin," but rather, "Here is a nutcase who badly needs to see a psychiatrist." But can the psychiatrist really help us in this area of guilt? Perhaps you're familiar with the psychiatric folk song by Anna Russell. Three stanzas from it. "I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my unconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." It's a caricature, of course. Good psychiatric practice does not undermine the moral responsibility of the client. Furthermore, there are certain types of mental illness which are characterized by inappropriate or irrational feelings of guilt, and these may very well require the help of a skilled psychiatrist or counselor. But not all guilt belongs to the category of delusion or neurosis, does it? There is such a thing as real guilt. And we can't escape it by reclassifying it as a psychological phenomenon. For real guilt is not just a subjective state of my mind, it's an objective state of my existence. It's not just a feeling, it's a fact. Indeed, I want to suggest that when we deny that fact, as many modern men and women, I suspect, one way or another do try to do, far from becoming psychologically healthier as a result, we fall prey to subtler states of mental and emotional malaise. I'm convinced that many people today are wrestling with repressed guilt, even when they're not aware of it. The telltale symptoms aren't difficult to spot, you know. A lack of self-esteem. That's often what we call it these days. A low self-image. The psychiatrist Adler called it an inferiority complex. Countless numbers of modern men and women are burdened by such depressing inner feelings of inadequacy and worthlessness. Some of them try to compensate for such feelings by becoming workaholics, thereby proving that they aren't failures. Others try to escape such feelings by becoming alcoholics and thus contrive to forget that they are failures. But fundamentally, all such folk are fragile, insecure, and what demoralizes them is a morbid sense of failure. Although the reasons for their emotional vulnerability may well be complex, and the psychological labels that may be attached to them may be diverse, I suggest to you this experience, which is so common in our day, is really nothing more nor less than the counterpart within our secularist, guilt-denying modern culture of the conviction of sin that our forefathers used to talk about. For all of us are afflicted by an awareness of our failure. This is part of our human condition. And if we will not face up to that indelible, intrinsic sense of failure directly, with full frontal shame, as it were, then it will confront us instead, through the back door of our minds. Eroding our self-confidence, undermining our ambition, paralyzing our endeavor, making us feel worthless. So long as the specter of unacknowledged guilt deep within our psyche haunts us, we will suffer the destructive consequences of a kind of inner self-hatred, eating away and eating away at our self-respect. And no psychiatrist's tablets or therapies will resolve that condition satisfactorily, because there's no organic or psychoanalytic abnormality which is responsible for it. Our problem is guilt. Not imaginary guilt, not irrational guilt, real guilt. The knowledge, the awareness at the deepest level of our personality that we have failed to be the people we ought to be. No doctor can remove that burden of self-knowledge. Macbeth, you may recall, troubled by his wife's conscience-stricken behavior, which he feels is verging on insanity, asks a physician for such a remedy. "Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased?" he asks the medic. "Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow. Raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet, oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart." And the doctor's answer was no. "There is no sweet, oblivious antidote to guilt. Therein," he said, "the patient must minister to himself." I remember very well, years ago now, how this issue was forced upon my attention. It was right at the beginning of my time when I began to work in Christian work among students. I used to travel around the southeast of England for a Christian organization in those days, meeting Christian unions and their leaders. And during one of those visits, I was at Sussex University in Brighton. And I was asked to go and see a young woman undergraduate there who was in the hospital, in the medical center. She had fallen pregnant and had had an abortion in order to escape the inconvenience of the situation. To her surprise, I think, she found herself in the aftermath of that operation overwhelmed with guilt, to such an extent that she had actually attempted suicide rather clumsily. Now, what do you say to a girl like that? I have to say, this was the very first occasion I'd ever faced such a situation. That's why it sticks in my memory so vividly. What do you say? I'll tell you what many of her friends were telling her. They were saying, don't be so silly. It's just your hormones. You're suffering from the equivalent of postnatal depression. Snap out of it. You've done nothing to be ashamed of. What's the difference between an abortion and a spontaneous miscarriage? Stuff like that. But she wasn't helped. She still felt guilty. And no amount of dismissive rationalization would take that feeling away. As I talked to her, I realized that she had discovered what her friends had actually succeeded in concealing from themselves. That guilt is real. It's not just a mental state. This girl, you see, did not want to be sent to a psychiatrist to get her guilt complex erased. She didn't want to be reassured by the smooth talk of some non-directive student counsellor. Still less did she wish to be reprogrammed like one of Pavlov's dogs. She sought in this matter to be treated like a responsible human being. What she wanted was not some therapy to make her feel better. She wanted an answer to this guilt she had incurred. A guilt which she was quite convinced was not a psychological aberration, but like the blood on Lady Macbeth's hands, a stain on her life, for which she was personally and dreadfully accountable. In a word, she wanted forgiveness. Forgiveness. Do you? Don't tell me you don't suffer from feelings of guilt. We all do. Don't think I'm standing up here on the moral high ground because I'm 6 foot above contradiction. I know my failures very, very well. And they're probably a great deal worse than yours, if you did but know it. Some of us, of course, are more successful than others at coping with our failures, aren't we? But none of us are free from shame. Don't you have memories that bring a blush to your cheek? Or a groan of humiliation to your throat when you recall them? Now, there's not one of us that doesn't, like Jason, wish we could turn the clock back, clean up the embarrassing mess we have left behind us, erase the past. There's not one of us, I think, when we're really honest with ourselves, that's unaware that we too need to be forgiven, just like that girl did. And the startling, indeed the extraordinary message of our Bible passage tonight is that we can be. Look again at the very end of the reading we had. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Where Paul is really summarizing where he has got to in the previous chapter and a half. Therefore, he says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Notice that. Peace with God. Not just peace with yourself. Though I think Paul would have said that's part of it. Not just peace of conscience. Now this peace is not just a therapeutic state of mind. It's an objective state of our existence. Peace with God. And the reason Paul can speak of it in that way is all tied up with this word justified that you'll see there. Because you see, that is not a word that comes from the vocabulary of the psychiatrist. That word justified comes from the vocabulary of the lawyer. It's a legal word. It doesn't describe how a person feels. Justified describes how a person stands legally before a bar of justice. What Paul is saying here is that a judicial verdict of not guilty has been passed. Justified. Indeed, it's more than that. Because to be justified is not simply to get off the hook. It is to be declared positively righteous, just. The charges are not simply dropped, they are rebutted. The accused is not just reprieved, they are fully and totally acquitted. An old mnemonic puts it like this: to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. That is exactly what the word means. And strangely enough, that's precisely what makes Paul's teaching objectionable to many people, you know? If God was simply offering us immunity from prosecution, there'd be no great difficulty with the idea. I think we're not unfamiliar with governments declaring some kind of general amnesty towards convicted criminals. When I used to live in Kenya, I remember, they always used to issue such an amnesty when the prisons got too full. But God's exoneration goes much further than just an amnesty. By this word justified, Paul's implying not that God is just mercifully remitting the penalty. He's saying that God is bestowing on bad people the status of being good people. He puts it quite candidly, you see, in chapter 4, verse 5. He is justifying the wicked, declaring the wicked righteous. Well, that's outrageous. I mean, that's quite outrageous, isn't it? Think about it. Declaring the righteous, the wicked righteous. It's a legal fiction. It's a piece of judicial make-believe. God can't possibly pass a verdict in defiance of the moral facts. It's as if heaven could play a game of let's pretend. Let's pretend all these wicked people are really good people. God can't possibly engage in such a game. Now, if God is going to justify anybody, there must surely be some identifiable ground of righteousness in the person concerned that deserves such generous treatment. So lots of people, for instance, have the idea that God forgives people provided they are basically good. I often come across that thought. You know, God has a balance in his hands, and he puts all your good deeds on one side and all your bad deeds on the other. And provided the balance comes down on the plus side, you're okay. I'll forgive your moral debts because they're outweighed by your merits. On balance, you are a good person. That's how many people think it must be. Still others have the notion that God forgives people provided they participate in religious rituals of some kind. Attending communion regularly, going to confession perhaps, the sacraments of the church as we call it. As if God is saying, I'll forgive you on the grounds that you are a faithful supporter of my church. You are a religious person. The interesting thing about that though is that Paul quite explicitly excludes all such human contributions to the divine act of forgiveness in this passage. See, both good works and sacramental religious rituals would have been included for Paul's readers in that phrase you'll find in chapter 3, verse 27, observing the law. Observing the law for a Jew meant keeping the Ten Commandments, circumcising your children, going to the synagogue every Saturday, etc., etc. It was a mixture, in other words, of moral obedience and ritual observances. Yet, writes Paul, such law-keeping plays no part at all in this justification I'm talking about. See how adamant he is in verse 28 about that, of chapter 3. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. In fact, if you've been here on the previous two Sunday nights, you will know that Paul has spent a large part of the previous chapters convincing us that religious behavior and so-called moral respectability have no ability, actually, to make us right in God's sight. They can't justify us. They can't make us right. They can only condemn us. Well, how do we receive God's forgiveness then? If we don't earn it by our good deeds or by our religious piety, How do we find this peace, which is more than just a psychotherapeutic remedy, but an objective change in the state, in our state of existence? How do we find peace with God? The answer is extraordinarily important, but I don't think you'll find it hard to identify it if you read this passage through, because Paul says it over and over and over again. He insists that we find this justification by faith. Just to give you two examples of him saying that. See it again in 3 verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith. And again in that verse, first verse of chapter 5. Since we have been justified through faith. So what Paul is saying in this passage is that you and I can have our guilt cleansed. That embarrassing trail of toothpaste, it can be expunged. And by a step as simple and as undemanding as faith. Seems preposterous, doesn't it? Almost immoral. Let's see if we can understand a little better how someone as shrewd as Paul can possibly propose such an outrageous idea. What exactly is this justifying faith he's talking about, and how can it have such an extraordinary effect? The first thing I think we must do is to clear up two popular misconceptions about this faith that Paul is talking about. The first misconception is this. Lots of people have the idea that faith is a kind of substitute good work. To illustrate this, I will tell you the explanation of the Christian gospel I heard from the lips of a CU member at an evangelistic Bible study many moons ago. It went like this. Well, God began in the Old Testament by giving people the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, he found they couldn't keep them. This disappointed God very much, as he really wanted people to go to heaven. So he decided to get rid of the Old Testament and have the New Testament instead. And under the New Testament, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You just have to believe. Is that right? Doesn't sound quite right, does it? But what exactly has he got wrong? Actually, he's got a couple of things wrong at least. But one thing he's got wrong is that he's driven a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He suggested that the way God deals with people has changed in some fundamental way between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is not actually what Paul believes. If you look into chapter 4, particularly the bit we didn't read, the bit we left out, you'll see that Paul is adamant that far from undermining Old Testament religion, the New Testament, Christianity, is the heir of Old Testament religion. You see at the very end of verse 31, we don't nullify the law by this faith. Rather, he says we uphold the law. And to corroborate this, he goes on to give two absolutely impeccable examples of Old Testament spirituality, Abraham and David. And to prove from the Old Testament itself that both of these characters were in fact justified by faith. But we don't have time to go into that, although that's a very interesting and important subject. We don't have time to go into that tonight. The more important mistake that CU member was making in that Bible study was this. He was treating faith as if it were a substitute good work. Something we offer to God instead of moral obedience. We can't keep the Ten Commandments, so God gives up on the Ten Commandments and says, faith will do instead. That's how he put it. But that is a travesty of what Paul means by faith here. And we don't have to really look further to find where it goes wrong than chapter 3, verse 27. See what he says there. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith, he says. One thing you can be sure of, says Paul, is that there will be nobody bragging in heaven. God can't stand pride, and he will not endorse any system that encourages it. When we get to heaven, then, we shall not be sticking our thumbs in our golden waistcoats and polishing our halos and saying, well, You know why I'm here, don't you? I believed. Notice this, Paul. Justification by faith means precisely the elimination of all such one-upmanship. Justification by faith is God's demolition job on our spiritual pride. Faith, as Paul understands it, is not a good work. Faith is the admission that we have no good works. That's the whole point. For faith conveys no merit. It isn't an achievement. Faith is a confession of helplessness. It's not something you can boast about. A believer can no more be proud of his faith than a beggar can be proud of his begging bowl. For that's all faith is. Faith is an empty pair of hands, nothing more. You will say, well, then why does God require faith at all? If it isn't a contribution to our salvation, why is it a condition of our salvation? Why does God insist we must have this faith? That brings me to the other common misconception about faith that we need to remove, I think. Some people think that faith is a kind of blind leap into the dark. They say, well, of course you're bewildered and perplexed by this doctrine of justification by faith. Of course you think it doesn't make sense. That's because it doesn't. You see, the whole business is irrational and paradoxical. You can't make sense of God's ways. They defy reason. So, of course, justification by faith seems nonsensical. If it weren't, it would be a contradiction in terms. Faith is only needed where reason doesn't work, isn't it? Faith is an illogical belief in the impossible. That's what faith is, they say. And some of these folk would quote, actually, verse 18 of chapter 4 as proof of this irrationality that is at the root of faith. See what Paul says there? Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. There they are. There you are, they say. Against all hope. You see, there was no rational grounds for it. He just believed. It was a huge leap into the dark. Well, the reference, of course, is to the Old Testament story of the birth of Isaac. Some of you may remember that story from Sunday school, how Abraham and Sarah, in great age, received the gift of this infant son, Isaac. Abraham, we're told, was very, very old at the time, and Sarah herself was infertile and past childbearing age anyway, so the whole thing seemed impossible. Yet, we're told, Abraham exercised faith. He believed he would have a son, and a son he received. There you are, say the enthusiasts of paradox. The whole situation was totally illogical. Abraham was illogically believing in the impossible. And that's what justification by faith is. You shouldn't look for some rationale as to how or why faith justifies. You should just accept the unthinkable absurdity of it. Faith is just a blind leap into the dark. Well, I don't know about you, but I find such a suggestion very unsatisfactory. I mean, it sounds to me that as if God rewards self-hypnosis. No, you are guilty. You know you're guilty. But if, in defiance of all the facts, you can convince yourself that God will forgive you, he will. Reminds me of the schoolboy's definition of faith. Faith is believing what you know ain't true. Can we really, with any degree of integrity, affirm that God has an interest in promoting that kind of escapist wishful thinking? I can't be happy with such a suggestion. And more to the point, I don't think it's a fair analysis of what Paul is actually saying here. Look more carefully at those verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. Read on a little bit. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. I want you to notice very carefully that word promise that occurs more than once in those verses. For it seems to me Paul is not portraying there a man driven by despair into irrationality. Look at it carefully. Abraham's faith, from Abraham's point of view, was perfectly sane. He had good, rational grounds for his confidence that he was going to have a son. What were those grounds? The promise. The promise of God. See it? He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, being fully persuaded God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, the promise Paul is talking about there is the pledge God gave to Abraham right from the beginning that he would become the father of many nations. When that promise was first given, Abraham had no children and no prospect of getting any, not by Sarah, at least. And yet, the book of Genesis tells us Abraham believed God's promise. And it was that faith which the book of Genesis says God credited to him as righteousness. Notice we don't read that Abraham screwed himself up to believe that God would give him a son and thereby succeeded in pinning God's arm behind his back so God had to give him one. No. The initiative is completely the other way around. God graciously gave an initiative, took the initiative and gave a promise to Abraham. That promise came first, and Abraham believed it. Without the promise, Abraham's faith would indeed have been irrational. Indeed, it would have been presumptuous. But in the light of the promise, you see, his faith became eminently sensible. Abraham's faith then was not a blind leap into the dark. The writer tells us quite explicitly, he faced the fact of his own weakness. There was no self-hypnosis involved, no shutting his eyes to unwelcome truth, no make-believe. Abraham's eyes were fully open fully to his human weakness, but open also to that promise that God had given. And that's what made the difference. Faith is not then an irrational leap into a void. It is the sane, sensible reckoning upon a concrete and objective reality. The only difference between faith's logic and ordinary scientific logic is that the reality in which faith trusts, the reality that faith embraces, lies outside the normal range of our human verification and control. For faith's commitment is to the trustworthiness of God's word, the promise. That's what faith depends on. Think of it this way, if you like. Just imagine here's a man drowning at sea. And the rescue helicopter arrives, you know. Here, take the rope, shouts the pilot, and throws down the rope from the helicopter. The man holds out his hands and is hauled back to the safety of the beach, hanging onto the rope. What does he say when he gets there? Oh, that rope saved me, he says. Which, in a manner of speaking, it did. But not because the rope had any power in itself. Its usefulness lay totally in the fact that the other end of it was connected to a helicopter. In the same way, sometimes even Jesus says to people, your faith saved you. But he doesn't mean by that faith has some kind of psychic energy attached to it or magic attached to it, which can do things miraculously. No. The reason faith is important is because faith connects us to somebody very powerful. That's why faith is necessary to our justification. Not because faith itself is worth anything. Not because it contributes anything. But because faith connects us, lays hold of, appropriates what God has done and who God is. Just as Abraham laid hold of the promise, you see. Faith without that promise would be as useful as a rope without a helicopter. But faith in a promise, if it's a promise of God, is very powerful indeed. Now you ask, what is the object of a Christian's justifying faith? Abraham believed that he'd receive a son in his old age. You will be relieved to hear that we are not all required to believe that, for we haven't all received such a promise. What are Christians required to believe? What is the promise in which we put our trust and are justified? Well, look at the end of chapter 4. Paul spells it out. It's shouting at you. Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why, says Paul, it was, that is the faith, was credited to him as righteousness. And then he goes on. Those words, it was credited to him, were not written for Abraham alone. In other words, Abraham's experience in this matter is not unique, though there are unique circumstances surrounding his life. That credited to him as righteousness is not unique. Those words were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will also, he says, credit righteousness. How? For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you will perhaps know what Paul is talking about here. He's being very concise, very abbreviated. But maybe you'll remember how he's really just alluding there to something he said in greater detail back in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. How Jesus on the cross bore the penalty for the sin of the world. How there on the cross God absorbed his own anger and pain, which our moral failures generate in his righteous heart. How God's justice was satisfied there on the cross because Jesus had died. Paul holds that on that cross, Jesus accomplished everything that was necessary for God to be able to forgive us and yet to remain righteous himself. For he had affirmed his horror of our sins against Jesus. Jesus had absorbed his wrath. Nothing else then needs to be done by us. We are justified by his blood. And faith. Faith is the rope that joins us to him. And that forgiveness that he's obtained for us. Do you see? So I ask again. Do you need forgiveness? Then have you got any faith? There's a story I rather like of a man in the last century who, for a bet, stood on Westminster Bridge for a whole day selling golden sovereigns at a penny each. At the end of the day, he had sold none. Well, he'd sold one to a policeman who thought it was a forgery and wanted to check up on it. Everyone thought it was too good to be true. There has to be a catch. No one sells sovereigns at a penny. They have to be fakes. Yet, in fact, the sovereigns were perfectly genuine, you know. Those Londoners missed out on a great offer that day because they didn't trust the man who was making it. Well, in the same way, Jesus offers you and me forgiveness. That embarrassing, sordid catalogue of shame that we keep safely buried out of the sight of others, he sees it. And he offers to disintegrate it. To give us instead a spotless, impeccable righteousness in God's sight. He will do it. He can do it. He will do it. And for nothing, not even a penny will he allow us to contribute to this full and free forgiveness The only question is, are we willing to believe him? Are we willing, like Abraham, to trust God's promise in this matter? Because quite frankly, at the bottom line, trusting God's promise in this matter is all that being a Christian involves. That is what constitutes a person, a Christian. Do you remember that female student I told you about, the one in Sussex? She found forgiveness. I remember very, very vividly sitting with her in that medical centre and explaining the Christian message to her and almost watching her understanding unfold in front of my eyes. Here was a God who took her sin seriously. That's what she wanted to hear, you see. Not like her friends who were trying to dismiss it. Here was a God who took what she had done so seriously. His son had had to die on the cross for it. Here was a forgiveness of sins that was offered to her, yes, freely, but not cheaply. If you've ever, ever had to forgive somebody who has hurt you badly, you know forgiveness is never cheap. That day, that girl believed. And just as Paul says, she found peace with God for the first time in many weeks. Well, what stops you? What stops you from finding that same experience? Perhaps you'll tell me, oh, I'm so unworthy. I'm just not good enough for this Christian stuff. It's Christmas soon, isn't it? Suppose somebody this Christmas spent a huge amount of money buying a present for you because they loved you. They wanted to show how much they loved you. Suppose they spent far more money than they could really afford buying a present for you. And suppose they wrapped it up and put foil and all the stuff over it that people do when they're giving presents to people and presented it to you on Christmas Day. And you turned your back on it. Suppose they were to hear you saying, oh, I'm really not worthy of a present like that. Do you think they would be pleased? Do you think they would appreciate that sentiment? Do you think they would be impressed by it? Don't you think the truth of the matter is they would be profoundly hurt? God has gone to great lengths to forgive you. He has given the most precious thing he had, his son, to secure your justification. And are you really going to turn your back with feeble comments about feeling unworthy of it? Do you think such ingratitude can't hurt him? Maybe you're telling me, well, Roy, I would like to believe. You know, but this faith you're talking about, you know, I've been looking for it for so long, and it eludes me. It's like mercury, you know, like quicksilver. You can never quite get hold of it. You try and put your finger on it, and it slips away. You know your trouble? You're trying too hard. You're looking for faith as if it was some kind of subjective psychological happening that you had to make in yourself. And observe in yourself. You torture yourself maybe with questions like, am I really sincere? Do I really believe? Can I really believe? It's no wonder that assurance eludes you. You see, you're treating faith as if it were a good work, which you had to achieve and then offer to God. Here, God, here's my faith. I've got it at last. Had to work hard for it, but here it is. That's the very opposite of what faith is. You see, faith is the very opposite of that sort of introspection, that kind of navel-gazing. Remember what we've learned. Faith means facing up to the fact that you are weak, as Abraham was weak. Faith means facing up to the fact that you're insincere, that you're half-hearted, that you're incapable of pleasing God. Faith means looking all those unwelcome truths right in the eye, as Abraham and Sarah had to face the fact that they were quite incapable of having a child. But faith means, in spite of that humiliating self-knowledge, getting up on your feet and living a positive, redirected life with God in the confidence that He has promised to forgive you. And that His promises are dependable, even if yours aren't. Don't hang around then waiting for some mysterious psychological lightning bolt to strike you out of the blue. Faith is not some psychic force you have to cook up. It's a way of life that makes sense because you trust God's promise. Once you start living such a life, that is faith. There's nothing more to it. That turning away from yourself to Him, that is faith. So I say again, what's stopping you? Couldn't be pride, could it? I have to confess it was pride in my case for a very long while. I come from a family in the East End of London, you know, that prides itself that it has never, never, never taken charity from anybody. My mother always used to, at Christmas time, I remember, buy some extra blank Christmas cards because she couldn't bear getting a Christmas card from somebody she hadn't sent one to. So as soon as one arrived that she hadn't sent one to, she immediately wrote one in reply and put it in the next post. Hated getting something for nothing. And I suppose that got into my bloodstream. I didn't want to come to God so easily. I wanted to earn it. I'd spent half my life passing exams of one sort and another. I was used to earning things, working for things, achieving things. I wanted to say I'd passed the test, I'd scored the goal, I'd earned the prize. Remember again what we've learned today. God will have nobody bragging in heaven, but nobody. There is only one way, therefore, we can get there, and that is on our knees. It would be a tragic thing, would it not, to miss out on such a great gift because we were too proud to receive it. George Wilson was convicted for robbery with violence in the last century in the USA. And in those days, robbery with violence was a capital crime. He was sentenced to hang. But Andrew Jackson, the president, I think it was, granted him a pardon. But Wilson was an obstinate man and a very proud man. And he said he wasn't prepared to accept the pardon. His attorney obtained a stay of execution on the grounds that you can't hang a man who's been pardoned. Well, the case went up the courts. Eventually, it reached the Supreme Court in Washington. And eventually, this was the verdict, which the justices there determined. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have not discovered any power in the court to enforce it. It may be supposed that one being condemned to death would never reject a pardon. But the rule must always be the same. because of his pride, you could say. Karl Barth, in one of his books, says, "We dislike so much hearing that we are saved by grace and grace alone. We do not appreciate it, that God does not owe us anything, and that we are bound to live from his goodness alone, that we are left with nothing but the great humility of a child presented with many gifts. In a word," he says, "we do not like to believe. We do not like to believe. But believe we must, you see, if we want to be forgiven. Believe in the merciful heart of God. Believe in the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. Believe in the truth of his promise." I very much like the story of two brothers. The younger one was a generous and kind-hearted guy, and the older one was selfish and proud. The older one had the reputation that he had never said please, and he'd never said thank you, and he had never given anybody anything. These two brothers worked on a farm. One day there was a flood in the river that ran adjacent to their farm, and the bridge was damaged and in danger of being washed away. So the brothers agreed that they would go and repair it, in spite of the fact that the torrent was still raging around the bridge. They had been having some dispute, as they often did have in their family, and they arrived at the bridge in some state of disagreement. And during the course of their working on the bridge, the older brother became more and more angry, and eventually he lunged at the younger brother and was propelled by the violence of his own rage over the edge of the bridge and into the boiling river below. Only his coat, which was caught on some broken piece of wood, prevented him from being swept immediately to his death. But his brother, as I say, was a generous and a kind-hearted guy, and he was distressed beyond measure at what had happened, and he rushed down through the dangerous structure to try and get close as he could, to where his brother was. And then, throwing himself flat on a beam, he held out his arms. He was about to say to his brother, "Give me your hand." And then he realized his brother never said please, never said thank you, and had never given anything to anybody. So he said instead, "Here, take my hand." That's what God has done for you and me in Christ, you know. He could not get any lower. He could not be any more generous. He could not make any more concessions to our pride and our selfishness and our natural independence. He doesn't ask us to give him anything. He says simply, "Take my hand." And faith? Faith means taking it. Swallow your pride, then. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Let's pray together.